You know, singing this morning, as small as we find ourselves at this moment, I love coming to church. I mean, when, like, during the week, it gets a little overrun, and we come and we pray and we sing songs of worship and we give time to listening to the reading of the Word. People say that we're living in a post-Christian society, but may that not slip out of our heritage. May it be there for our children and their children, the same simple devotion to the Lord. Well, Jesus is praying interestingly, Pastor Kit pointed something out, and I thought it was worth bringing forward today, that in John 17, you know, he kind of comes as the climax to Jesus' words in John 14, 15, 16 of preparing his disciples for their life without him, their life on mission, their life as his, the ones who would found his church. And then in 17, he prays, and he starts to pray for himself, first of all. And then he prays for his apostles, secondly. And then he prays for those who would become his disciples, thank you, through the ministry of his original apostles. And so I find that today, in this section, he's actually praying for us. So whereas we always want to look at who the original author is speaking to, intentionally, you'll see in the language here, Jesus intends this prayer to be not only for his original hearers, but for those who would follow as the fruit of his original hearers' ministry. And so it is easy for me to write that heading on the top of your outline, Jesus prays for us, without worrying about that I'm overstating or over-applying. Excuse me. I'm getting choked up already. So let's look at the passage in John 17, if you're not there. John 17 and verse 20 says, I do not ask, he's in mid-prayer to his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. To stick with Kit, we're going to read through the end of the chapter, but it's almost like I can't get beyond that one, those first two verses, but we'll see here. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. All right. Well, let's take a look at this passage. I see this as there's two things that kind of popped out as as prayers of the Lord concerning us here. And the first one is in verses 20 and 21, and the next one that I see is sort of a prayer request that's a little bit veiled and expressed as a desire. Lord, I desire that this happen. And so on your outline there, we're going to look first at his first request, that we may be one so that the world may believe and know. Look at that in verses 20 and 21 again. And I want you to note who he's interceding for. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. And the these alone is his original 12 minus Judas, okay? But for those who believe in me through their word. And so we know from the course of history that Jesus commissioned his disciples, original disciples, and we call them apostles, and he sent them out into the world, and largely through their ministry, Jesus extended the reach of his ministry, and through their ministry, the church was founded. So he's praying in the earshot of his original disciples, but he's praying for the disciples who would come from their ministry. And through the ages, actually, that's us. That's us. What is he asking for them? Well, simply stated, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. A lot of in going on there. A lot of unity, a lot of oneness being expressed here. What does it mean, though, for a believer, so believer A, to be one, and believer B to be one? He's praying for our oneness, but what does he mean? Is he praying that we would be one with him? That Paul would be one with him, that Jeff would be one with him, that Jonathan would be one with him? Or is he praying that we would be one with each other, that Paul would be one with Jeff, and Jeff would be one with Paul, and Paul and Jeff would be one with Jonathan, and so forth? What is he praying? What oneness is he looking for here? And I would think, and I put before you, that he is looking for both oneness. Oneness with individuals, their unity, their oneness with God individually, but also the oneness of his people, one with another. I want you to hold both of those in your thought here. Jesus clarifies his request for our oneness in the second part of 21. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also, plural, may be in us, plural. So we're seeing Jesus pray for your oneness, for Dave to be one with me and both of us to be one with the Father. And him, the Son, in that same degree of unity and oneness that he shared with the Father. And that's a pretty tight relationship, right? I mean, we have this concept of the triune God, who is one God, yet in three persons. You can't get much tighter, more unified than that relationship of the Trinity. And I believe it's fair to say that he is praying for us to be welcomed into that relationship, us individually, but actually I think more, even most forward here, is us collectively and one with another. The thought that they may all be one in verse 21, I think brings that forward. So I take Jesus to be asking that we all be swept into the oneness with a unity so connected, so mutually integrated, that he can use that word in to describe our relationship with each other and with him. We're in him. He's in us. And it kind of breaks down in our practical outworking because, I don't usually think of Paul being in me and I in Paul, and so forth. But it's speaking of a union, a unity, a oneness that Jesus is actually praying for here, that we would be one. We can kind of think easily of our families. We're one family unit. You know, we kind of naturally have this affinity and this we would regard our each of our nuclear families as one. But he's praying here that we would be one even within the family, if you will, of God. Pastor Kitt says of the oneness Jesus prayed that Jesus is praying for here, calling it, he uses the word unity. So the scripture uses the word one. He thinks this oneness is a view into the unity. And he says this, unity speaks to the truth that those who share in Christ's life become members of one another. Okay? So there's this one another thought, members of one another. A body consists of many members, yet there is only one body united in its common share in the life and leading of the one head, Pastor Kitt says. And he pulls on both from Peter and from Paul in their use and understanding of the body of Christ and how disciples are to be with in relation to one another. Pastor Kitt pulled from both of those. Paul, of course, had given us in 1 Corinthians 12 that picture of the church as the body of Christ, and he likened it to a human body with one head and all these different parts, you know, eyes, nose, mouth, hands, feet, and so forth. And Paul was conveying, his point was describing how we are related to one another within the Christian church. And he said, it's like the human body, a whole bunch of different parts, all with one head, related integrally to each other, each contributing a meaningful part to the overall whole, and the body isn't whole unless it has all of its various parts. And so that's the analogy that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think that Jesus is actually, Jesus and Paul are sort of interpreting each other here in Jesus' prayer for the unity of the body, for the oneness between the members of the body. And Peter uses that cornerstone, living stone language to convey belonging to Jesus and the church. And we read that on the other side, but in short, Peter calls the church together, he likens it to a temple where there is one cornerstone, the living stone, and he calls the various other members of the body living stones built alongside the cornerstone. So there, if you picture a building and a stone and a cornerstone, and now picture the building not built but just the raw materials there. There is a likeness there that we as a church experience of Christ being the cornerstone, and we are individual stones, but we are fitted and built together to form the dwelling place of God in Christ. So there is a very much of a relationship, a union, a communion that is kind of behind, even though you're using stones, we're sort of inanimate objects, we still understand that if there's a whole bunch of stones lying around on the ground and nothing built from it by relating them to each other, then we actually don't have a building. We got a bunch of stones. And that's appropriate, I think, for the way we for the hurdle we have to get over in our culture. Because I think that we see ourselves, here's my assessment, we see ourselves as individual stones, each related to Jesus, but we don't see ourselves as easily as being fitted together so that together in our relationship of oneness with each other, we form the temple of God in which he dwells. That's a little bit more of a stretch, I think, for our modern mind. It certainly is for mine. I've shared before that, you know, I was raised thinking that my relationship with Jesus, it was called a personal relationship with Jesus. And when I took that word personal, I took it to being personal. Personal meaning it concerns me and the Lord. It's not public, private, that's how I took it. But I think how it is true that we have a personal relationship with the Lord, we relate to the Lord as persons, it's not true that it is private and to ourselves. It is actually true that the Lord is fitting us together, a la this, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, living stones analogy that he gives there. He's fitting us together to be what? Well, to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Anyway, and it was that language allowed me to kind of go along with where Pastor Kit was taking people. If you are one to give a read to his notes, you'll see that he sets the background to Jesus' prayer for oneness within this kind of context of God doing his work, and his work is actually building a latter-day, that's us, temple, and that temple is comprised not of brick and mortar, but the temple is comprised of you and me as his living stones. And we, as Paul said, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, in what sense is that the case? Well, God gives us his Spirit. Jesus has been talking about the indwelling Spirit in the previous context here. God gives us his Spirit to live within us and animate us, and that together in oneness, that he's praying for here, we actually become the meeting place of God, and not only the meeting place of God that we might have warm and fuzzies for each other, but the meeting place of God that we might represent God to the world. We'll say more about that in the future. So at any rate, Jesus is praying for oneness, and I see it as a oneness that in my church experience is wanting. I'm not slamming us per se. I'm just saying that culturally, in my church experience, oneness would not be what I say is the hallmark of our relationships with one another. So I see here room for growth. In a way that is actually, shines a light where I'd almost rather not have it shine. It's like, okay, this is actually showing a deficiency, and a deficiency that I have to actually own in myself. He's praying for a oneness, and I ask you guys to actually think in your own lives and in our life together, are we manifesting that oneness? Are we experiencing it? Are we in Christ and in each other? Are we living out the oneness Jesus prayed for and, I believe, provided us with? Here's the kicker that I was saying. It's not only that Jesus prayed for our oneness, and that's convicting of itself enough, but he prayed for our oneness. Look back at your verse 21, the end of it, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's where I said in the past, our fellowship, our oneness, is actually a significant part of our evangelism. He prayed for us to be one so that, and if you are into marking your Bibles, would you circle so that? This indicates the intended result of the former action. He prayed for our oneness not just so that we would be one, but so that, quoting here, the world, that is the world of men who do not believe in me, may believe that you sent me. And we know from our past studies in John here that this was a big thing in Jesus' life, identifying himself as the one who the Father sent. And this isn't just knowing that, okay, so God must have sent Jesus. Well, this is saying that Jesus is the one God had promised all along to send. He was the sent one. He was the Messiah anointed. Yeah, baby. He was the one that was promised to be sent. You know, when he says it so that the world may believe that you sent me, it's not quite that sounds like kind of a superficial thing. Well, you know, believe that God sent Jesus. No, believe that God sent Jesus as the Messiah through whom he would restore people to himself and bring about all of his purposes that he's promised all along. That's sort of the feeling there. So I want that to press in on us. Beyond our oneness lies something even greater. As wonderful as our oneness is, pun intended, with God and with each other, he actually has a greater purpose beyond that. It's not to depreciate our oneness, but to say that our oneness is swept into the program and the purposes of God. He wants Suzanne to be one with Debbie, not only so that they could have a good relationship and be kind to each other and enjoy being sisters in Christ together, but so that the world would look in on that relationship and know that God sent Jesus, okay? Wow, is that happening? Does that happen? Does the world look in on us and go, oh my goodness, by observing the church, I know that God sent Jesus to bring about all his purposes. And I think that we would have to admit that the world doesn't look in and see that. They look in and see, I don't know what those guys are doing, you know, but it doesn't have much bearing on my life. And it certainly doesn't convince me that there is a God and that he sent his son Jesus. So therein, again, there's some stirring here. There's some like, well, if Jesus prayed for oneness so that the world would know and believe the essential heart of the gospel, what's going on here? That what are we doing that's that maybe not walking in step with the plan of God? So look again at verse 21 and notice especially the logical progress to the end of our oneness with God, that they may all be one, okay, that's his prayer request, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. All right. Jesus prayed for us to be one, and he tended our oneness to serve that end, okay? To serve the end of the best for the world, to serve the end of the world knowing that Jesus, that God sent Jesus. What results from the world, from a member, just think of one person, one member coming to believe that God did indeed send Jesus. What we have the migration, the extraction, the rescue of a unbeliever and the formation of a believer, and the end result of that in this context is that in going from unbeliever to believer, that believer would be actually swept in to the oneness that God is praying for here. So when he prays for our oneness, He ties it to the evangelism of getting the gospel, communicating the gospel to the world. He's praying so for through us and our relationship that his program of reaching out to the world would be there, and that more would be gathered and reconciled to him. It's really a wonderful prayer. And then he mentions something in the prayer that's sort of like what he does in relation to what he requested. Look at your verse 22 and 23. He had just made a request, and now he kind of steps out of the request mode, and he goes into the statement mode. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one." He was praying for their oneness, and now he's saying that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, interestingly, so that the world may know. Again, that same thought, he's mentioning his part, but his part leads to a greater purpose, his part in our unity, but then again that his part bringing about unity. That unity leads to the greater purposes of his, which is expressed by that verse 23, so that clause, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Wow. There is a little bit of a challenge here in getting this language, I think. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Well, what glory did God give Jesus, and how did he give it away? Pastor Kitt says this about that. He says, the interpretive key here to that question is the fact that this statement draws on sanctuary imagery. Okay, for a Jew, any reference to God's glory called to mind his Shekinah presence in the temple. And again, here's where the modern mind, you know, we kind of give ourselves to applying to under us, trying to figure out, well, what's the glory of God? Well, to the original hearers, the glory of God, the original hearers being Jewish, the glory of God, their mind goes Shekinah glory, the presence, the glowing presence of God in the temple that communicated to the people, God dwells here. So that is the what would be brought to mind. And I was thinking to that Jesus is this living stone, okay? It's with the sanctuary imagery in mind. He is the living stone. He's the cornerstone of the temple. And we are living stones, as Peter and Paul use that terminology, built alongside him, forming the ultimate expression of the dwelling place of God with his people. So kind of bringing those thoughts together, in our union, okay, with Christ, and in our union with Christ and formed into Christ's body, okay, as one, in that union, God is dwelling with and in us, and we are with and in him. So the glory, if you will, is actually, if you ask, if the question is, what is the glory which God has given Jesus in the beginning of verse 22? What's the glory? I think it is the very presence of God incarnate in the person of Jesus. All the goodness, all the exaltedness, all the perfection, all the divinity of God incarnate in the person of Jesus. That's pretty glorious, isn't it? The God that we worship and know as God, who is exalted, the creator of all things, our redeemer, the one who angels worship in heaven, who around is a heavenly host shouting, glory, glory, glory. That God manifested himself in the person of Jesus. I remember how John has been thinking since the beginning, right? In the, I can't quote a lot of passages from John, but it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he clearly identifies, that's verse 1, and verse 14, he clearly identifies that the Word is our Lord Jesus, who explained God by manifesting the presence of God in the person of Jesus. So what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is Jesus himself. And he has given his disciples that glory, if we're trying to understand verse 22, I think by giving us himself. He's giving us himself. And I don't say that as that he came and worked for our good, but even beyond that, he didn't just give himself up on the cross for our work, for us. He actually, in a very real way, gave himself to us. And what is that way? Of course, it's what he's been talking about for the last three chapters. He's giving himself to us in the purpose of his Spirit, such that in his resurrected life, as he goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God and sends us his Spirit, He is giving us His Spirit, Himself, in the form of His Spirit to give us His life, a share in His life, and so forth. So when verse 22 says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them," he's talking about the gift of Himself, I believe, to us. And why did He do that? That they may be one. So I think Jesus is praying for their unity. He's praying for their oneness, but actually He knows that in Himself, He's actually affecting their unity. So Bill and I are one with another because Bill and I both have the Lord Jesus giving us His life. We share His life in common, as do you. And so we are one with each other in that sense. And this is not some second-rate oneness, that they may be one just as we are one. Wow! Just like God the Father and God the Son are one, Jesus is saying that He has given to us His glory so that we would be one just like His Father and Him are one. That's some kind of oneness. That's some kind of relationship. It's a wonder why I don't just wake up every morning with praises on my lips and just a full heart saying, "Thank you, God, for sweeping me in to the divine, eternal relationship between that you have always enjoyed, Father to Son, Son to Father, and you include me too." Why don't I wake up with that on my thoughts? "I in them and you in me," verse 23, "that they may be perfected in unity." I got to just say here, I see an ongoing work of God, even in us now, that is a perfecting in unity. I feel like I'm on a journey understanding my oneness with you guys, and I believe that that we need to be on that journey. We need to have this to understand actually the oneness that God has brought about, whether we understand it now or not, whether we value it now or not, whether we appreciate it now or not. I think we need to be, if we're going to understand ourselves and look at ourselves and look at each other as God looks and understands us and has made us, we need to see ourselves in this way. So may we be perfected in unity. But catch it again, I already said it, but catch it again at the end of verse 23, "so that the world would know that you sent me." Wow, this is incredible. Jesus has done what He's done. He has fashioned us and made us one, and He's done so not just though so that we can enjoy the oneness of being included in the relationship that is God the Father and God the Son, and the relationship that is brother and sister in Christ, but He's done this so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. I actually don't think the world knows right now that any of this, actually, that God sent Jesus and that God loved them. And they certainly wouldn't feel, and I don't know that Christians feel this, appreciate this, that they are loved even as God loved Christ, even as God loved Jesus, His only begotten Son, the Scriptures say of Him. May we grow in this. He's given His disciples that glory by giving us Himself. He's giving us it, that His glory, and that is about that affects our oneness. The fact is that we, as believers, are one by God's doing is something that impresses me. Jesus has given us His glory by giving us Himself and His Spirit that we may be one and perfected in that unity. I guess I want to say partner with God in the perfecting of that unity. Ask yourselves, am I living out the reality of my oneness with the people right now on my right and my left? Am I living that out? Or is that some sort of kind of highfalutin off there concept that maybe you give a little credit to today, but forget about when you wake up and do life tomorrow? There's more writing on our oneness and life of oneness, okay, our actual oneness and the way we live our life expressing that oneness. There's more writing on that than our individual relationship with God. Our perfected unity is used by God, Jesus says here at the end of verse 23, so that the world may know. And I guess, can I beat us up a little bit here? Does the world know by looking at Christians, by looking at Stone Harbor Church, does the world know that God sent Jesus and loved them even as he loved him? Those are words right out of what Jesus is saying. Okay. They should. Our lives of unity, our living out the oneness Jesus has given us, should look so different from the life of the world that people in the world looking at our life together would know. Would know. Would know what? That you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Is that the effect we have as a church in the world of men yet to believe? Help me put my finger on why it isn't. Why isn't it? Maybe in your experience it is. In my experience, it's more not than is. Why is it? We at best are tolerated and ignored by the world. I'll say a little bit more about this, but I was with my brother and some of his friends, and that became very apparent as we saw. I spent some time with them, and the natural, well, what do? You know, well, I'm a pastor at a small Christian church. Ah, and I think that statement is true. We as Christians are at best tolerated and ignored by the world as irrelevant. But the church has become irrelevant in the eyes of the world. We are, I think, are failing at our mission as lights in the world. People in the world don't look upon the church and conclude, I'll be darned. God did send Jesus, and he does love me. So Lord, help us, I pray. Shake us up a bit. Shake the influence of the world and the likeness of the world off of us that we might manifest in our life together the glory of God that is in the person of Christ that we have been given by his Spirit. So Jesus prays for our oneness. And then he goes on to pray for something else. I will be briefer here. He prays that we would be with him so that we may see his glory. Look at your verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that, there's this other, it's what he's been doing. He prays for one thing, but he has a grander thing in mind. He prays that they would be with him, okay, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. I see this as Jesus' second kind of direct prayer request, even though I said it sort of stated in the form of a desire, an expressed desire. But the desire is that we would be with him where he is. Well, where is Jesus? Well, he was here preparing them for his bodily departure and going to the cross, next chapter, and then his ascension into heaven. So he was preparing them for his departure, but he was also preparing them for his return by resurrection and his return in the form of the Spirit, in the giving of the Spirit. And Kit says that with him here, with him where he is in this passage here, has more to do with a condition than a location. And I like that distinction that he made. The condition is their union with him via the Spirit. So when Jesus is praying for us that we would be with him where he is, think of your withness with him in the sense of your union with him by means of his Spirit that lives within every believer. So this is available to us now on earth, if you will, and is not to be thought of only as some future reality. He is not praying that someday, Lord, may they be with me, maybe when I come again. But actually, this is that is in his second coming bodily. This is actually something he's praying for that actually is realized in his returning to them in resurrected life, and after that in the form of his Spirit. So Jesus prayed, and God brought it about that we are with him even now by the Spirit within us. And I wonder, this was Jesus' desire. Jesus desired that we would be with him. And I wonder, is that matched by our desire to be with him? And I have to say that too often what we desire is not the simple goodness of presence with Jesus. What we desire is actually all the things we don't have right now. The relationships that are strained to be made right, the whatever it is, the new car we've been scoping out, the financial security that we've longed for. You go down your own little list there. And I don't mean to say that you guys are devoid of experiencing and desiring the presence of Jesus. But I think that culturally, and that culture bleeds over onto us, that actually our greatest desire isn't always that we would just simply be with Jesus, in union with Jesus. And I thought, how freeing it would be if that was the desire, the greatest desire of our lives. You know, let the chips fall where they may. As for me and my house, taking that, not going down that road that Joshua went down with that statement there. But as for me, my greatest desire is just to be with the Lord. Whether it's encumbered at this next moment in time by the difficulties of the mission field that we've been called to and the fallen world he's left us to be lights in, or whether it's in the wonderful mountaintop experiences where everything's okay just for a moment at least. Whatever the situation, I just wonder if the Lord wouldn't have us move to the place that our contentment, our peace, our joy is wrapped up, not in circumstances, and you all know that, but in just the simple goodness of abiding with him, presence with him. See if Jesus' final words of prayer don't bring this out. He concludes, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you yet, I have known you. And these have known you," these disciples in front of him, and the disciples that would come, that's us, they have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. Really simple language, but we get lost a little bit in John's thought. But if you could dwell on that and think about those things. I think Jesus did what he did and he said what he said so that we might be loved by the Father as he has always been. Our Lord wants us to be the recipients of God's love as he has been. Jesus' wording, though, pushes it beyond the goodness of being the objects of God's love, I think. He did what he did and he said what he said so that God's love would not just be for them as a target, you know, kind of something that that comes a fortune, a grace that comes on you and you can enjoy, I'm loved by God. I mean, that's sweet. It is. But I think even beyond that, but that his love would be in them. How does God's love get into us? And I think God's love gets into us by God, the Son, and the Spirit of Jesus actually indwelling us, so that the old man has died, so that we no longer live. It is Christ in us. Who is Christ? Well, he is God, the Son. Who is God? He is love. So God's love, I believe, gets into us by the supernatural act of God causing us to be born again, causing us to be new creatures in Christ, using Paul's language there. So I think that's what Jesus is moving towards here in the very end of the prayer. So that love which you have loved me may be in them. Not just that they're the objects even of God's love, but that their love would be in us. In us. And how does God's love come to be in us? By the Spirit, in the presence of Jesus. Jesus did what he did and he said what he said so that he would be in us, saying as the closing of his prayer, and I am in them. I am in them. Jesus is in Dave. If you're looking for Jesus, he's animating, enlivening, empowering, residing within, not a temple made of bricks and mortar, but the temple of the church, understood as the body of Christ, of which he is a head, and each living stone being an individual member related to each other. Therein is Jesus. We have become the final temple of God. I just flashed on my dad's cathedral where he likes to worship, or he did when he was more able. Glorious stone building with beautiful stained glass, huge tall ceilings, arched to take you up, you know, to direct your attention, focal point of the cross, and it's a very pretty building to be in. And we are the temple. Does Jesus look at us and say of us, what a beautiful place to reside? God dwells with man by Jesus dwelling within us, not only individually, but collectively. We together and the living stones are living stones built alongside the living stone in the final temple of God. What do people see when they look at this temple? So just by way of conclusion, I was saying that this past week I was with my, last Sunday, got back in the car, drove back up to Oregon, another 10 hours, was to meet my brother at my son's property. My brother had invited, it was like a mini class reunion for him. He had invited a whole bunch of his friends from high school days that he's kept in touch with. He's good about that. I'm terrible about that. But at any rate, they converged on my son's property because his property was in the path of totality for the eclipse. At any rate, in the course of that several days with these people, I had a couple conversations, and they were two different conversations that both people stumbled over the same thought that is captured in the John 14:6 passage where Jesus says, I am the truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And both of them didn't quote that verse, but they alluded to that verse and just saying they don't buy it. that one that was saying, that was, you know, one didn't regard the words of Jesus in the Bible as being actually the words of Jesus, but the words that, if you remember this, a few years back, there was the quest for the historical Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, and a bunch of scholars got together and they voted, actually, on this sentence is from Jesus, this sentence isn't. This sentence is from Jesus, this sentence isn't. They did so based on their whatever their understandings were of who Jesus was and what he would have said and the sources that they had available to them and so forth. At any rate, one guy I talked to kind of fashioned his own view of Jesus and believed in a Jesus of his own fashioning, and said that Jesus that he knew would never be so exclusive as to say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that there's the only way to the Father, and so forth. But I want to say that I don't hear exclusivism when you take that in the context of where it is. In the context of where it is, Jesus is preparing, it's in this passage, and not this passage, but this upper room discourse, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out into the world, to extend his ministry, to call people, to found the church, which will call people from every tribe and every tongue, and so that he would reach actually not exclusively contained to us four and no more, but he would reach out throughout the entire breadth of humanity. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I can't help but think that if the church was living out the oneness that Jesus has indeed secured for us, that it actually would be displaying to the world the reality of what he has done. And it wouldn't be this disconnected belief in an arbitrary phrase from the scripture. It would be something that the world would look at, and because of what they see in this unusual oneness that is lived out in this unusual love, that they would be convinced that God did indeed send his son. Look at the church. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, who's doing the talking? You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. He's talking, this is the servant song that Leslie read at the beginning of he's talking about this Messiah, this servant who would come. He's giving voice to that servant, the Messiah. He said to me, you are my servant. And he calls him Israel. What is Israel? It is the Son of God. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. From our passage. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be my servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones out of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Will we be a part of that expansion? The extension of God's glory. We will, as we live out the reality of our oneness and shared the oneness that is there by the shared life of Christ that we possess, whether or not we think about it, value it, act it out or not. Our fellowship is a pillar of our evangelism. Let's live out the reality of oneness. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this rich prayer. Thank you for the patience of the people in this room to wade through this prayer. I pray that you would stretch us, Lord God. I pray that you would make us one. You actually have made us one. I pray that we would live out the oneness and that you would take us from a place of the level of appreciation we have for the oneness that we now share one with another, and that you would up that you would raise that in our mind, that we would value it so highly that it actually becomes something that we is part of our identity, and that we just can't help ourselves but live it out. Help us, Lord, represent you in this world. In Christ's name, amen.